those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." And then we move on to verse 33. This is still the discourse. "Then the Lord said to him," that's to Moses, "'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. As far as God's word, we'll turn now to our text in the book of Daniel, the third chapter of Daniel. Daniel 3 from verse 1, and this is God's word again. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent a word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces, to come up to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image of which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Thus far God's word. The book of Daniel is a book which calls you, challenges you, warns you, encourages you to choose God, the true God. It begins with Daniel facing a choice, the choice to serve God or to serve man, to align with the king and enjoy his rich food and all the treasures of his court, or to cling to God and the dietary restrictions which God had given his people so long before. And Daniel chose to serve God. And we saw, as we looked at that some time ago, how his faithfulness gained God's blessing. We learned that there is no need to disobey God to succeed. We went on in the next chapter to see that we serve a God who reveals secrets. I should say the God who reveals secrets. God sent Nebuchadnezzar a revelation, a dream. And it was a weird dream. He didn't understand it. Human wisdom couldn't explain it. But God revealed what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and its meaning to Daniel. And then we saw that that dream calls all people to serve God above all. It reveals God's reality and power. It prepares people's hearts for Christ. It calls you to bow to the true king. Because Nebuchadnezzar did not do that, he suffered the penalty which the dream specified for him. The dream gives comfort to God's people. It shows that history is in God's hands, not in the hands of governments and authorities. It encourages those who hear in dark times. And we look at it as it happened back then. Do you think we still face the kind of temptations that Daniel and his companions met? We tend to see our temptations as different and less serious, not such a big issue. But in fact, these things that we're reading in Daniel have many similarities to our most common troubles. we see this in a way that our parents and grandparents didn't, because the Western civilization, as it's called, has been drifting away from Christ and His Word. And there are a growing number in our communities who urge us to cut our ties with Christ. But usually it's not directly so. Usually the challenge is for us to compromise in our walk with God, to serve Christ, but also to bow down to the king's idol. In recent days, that would be woke views, DEI, LGBTQ views. We're not just to live in a world in which these abound and people do it, but to approve them and to stand by them, no matter that they are offensive to God. Or else it's to accept the Western affluent lifestyle and idolize things. Or to focus on our job, our work. We seek to advance in the eyes of the world, to be important. Or perhaps to bow to science when it appears to come against God's teaching, as many want to make it out to be these days. We're pushed toward a practical denial of God, toward doing the things that seem practical, wise to us right here and now, but in so doing, disobeying God, granting Him only limited wisdom, limited authority, saying, well, we'll go this far, but that's beyond that, stupid. We won't do that. I'm not going to get into the details of these temptations in great measure today, alternative loyalties, but we're going to focus on God's teaching that calls us away from even compromising with small idolatries. Daniel and his friends remind us that there is no other God who can save. We'll see three things this morning. We'll see the temptation. We'll see the exemplary response. And we'll see God's saving grace that we can rest in. We start with the temptation. It's a visible call to idolatry. You know, Nebuchadnezzar made this giant image. It was 27 meters, 90 feet high, 2.7 meters wide, 9 feet wide. Presumably, we're not given the details, but presumably it's a statue on top of an obelisk, because if it's the whole thing was the figure of a man, he would make the skinniest teenage beanpole look stocky. You know, you're 10 to 1 length width. It's an image of gold, possibly plated. We just aren't told much beyond it. There's this image there to worship. That's what's important. And the king commanded everyone to bow down to it. Note here, carefully, he did not command them to forsake their gods. He did not command them to go away from the things they worshipped and did things, but to also bow down to this image he made, to give at least lip service to his idol, to acknowledge the authority of their golden king to be divine. This was specifically a challenge to the Jews. You notice that when the accusers came to the king, they said, there are these Jews who don't worship you. They were the only monotheists of the time. They were the only one for whom it was a problem to bow down to another god. Anybody else, the others could all worship any god they wanted. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego ignored the call because only Jehovah is to be worshipped. We read that in Psalm 81, and it's all through the Bible. And so a complaint came to the king. Verses 8 and following, we see it. We're not given much background to it, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were obviously being watched, perhaps out of jealousy, we don't know. Perhaps just the depravity of men who would be delighted to see somebody topple from a high position. Perhaps out of antagonism to their belief, to Christianity as it was known in those days. Perhaps the whole episode was a trap. As we've seen elsewhere in the Bible, people incite the king to do something to snare the Jewish enemies. Was Nebuchadnezzar incited by a courtiers to do this, or is it just accusers taking advantage of the opportunity? We're not told those things, but whatever happened, they were accused. People had watched and seen. So the three young men were brought before King Nebuchadnezzar for judgment. And given one last chance, it seems the king kind of liked them. He didn't just say to the fire with them, he said, "You have a chance to redeem yourself. Bow down to my image or burn." And very pointedly, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" In verse 15. Can't you hear our political leaders in this claim? Who is the God who would deliver us from our power? The temptation is there to serve Christ where it doesn't cost too much. You know, this is going to be a big cost if you serve him here. The temptation is to deny God by compromise, not to cut all ties with him. They weren't told they couldn't worship him, but to act contrary to your profession. The temptation is to be Sunday go-to-meeting Christians. It's a common saying. You know, serious about your formal belief and worship, but you leave it behind at the church door and you go about your daily life without paying much attention to this. You need money? Well, you better, if you can't get it from your work, you better beg, borrow, or steal. What can God do for you? You have problems with friends, there's no point in approaching God. And so many who think of themselves as Christians live this way. God is for church and for heaven. He can't save you from the fiery furnace. The temptation is to serve Christ as long as you don't have to give up your heart desires. One commentator wrote, "Men will in times of trouble confess God if they are allowed to retain their favorite heart idols." And you'll see people and perhaps hear them say, "I'll become a Christian if I don't have to give up." One man I talked to is talking about the gospel and he obviously seeing the need to bow to Christ. He said, "I'm not going to give up my vacation cottage when I go out on the weekends in the summer." Especially, "I'll serve God if I don't have to change my general worldview too much, change so I don't fit in." The temptation is to conform to the world around you, to bow to authorities without question. The charge was that they did not obey the king's edict. Nobody raised the question of how legitimate that edict was. But they didn't bow to it. They didn't obey the king. Failure to conform. The most serious offense. There's a Roman Catholic woman in Toronto who was one of the very early visible protesters against abortion. And she regularly entered the bubble zone around the abortion clinic when it had been postponed to pray for unborn children and their mothers. And she has been arrested multiple times. She has never once been charged with breaking the law of the bubble zone. She's been charged with contempt of court. The law has never been put out there so she could say this is an unconstitutional contrary. It's contempt of court, which is the great issue. Refusal to accept the authority of the legal authorities. And if she conformed in that, they'd be very happy. Today we have running around political correctness views, which call you to conform to society, to fit in. You can believe whatever you want as long as you keep it to yourself and conform where society demands it. Serve Christ, but don't challenge the leadership's teachings. The temptation we face in so many ways is to compromise, to bend, not to be so stiff. It's supposed to be okay as long as you can continue to have your private service of Christ. We all face these temptations. It's not as blatant as obvious often as it was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we all face them. And we look at their response, and it's clearly an example to us. And the response is that you reject false gods. Daniel's friends, you know, they were in a place of great influence. They were set as the rulers over the province of Babylon. And in that place, they could serve God mightily. They could do so much to protect God's people, to encourage people to come to know God. Wouldn't it be wise for them just to bend a little their knees here once and to keep their positions? Or they could do so much good? But you know, you look at them, they didn't even hesitate. They didn't even stop to think about it. We don't need to discuss the matter, verse 16. Verse 17, our God can save. You're mistaken, King Nebuchadnezzar. And so is everyone else who thinks that God's power is limited. And then they went on, and even if he does not choose to save us, we will not worship others. Verse 18. If not, if he doesn't choose to save us. You have here uncompromising service of God. Even in the face of the hellish furnace of fire. In this world, they had nothing to gain. By rejecting the king's decree, they had everything to lose. These men are clearly set before us as very admirable examples. Even if our God allows us to be thrown into the furnace, chooses to leave us to that, we do not or should not turn from serving him. And indeed, God let them be thrown into the furnace, and they remained faithful. The message is that you give no worship of false gods for any reason if you know and love Christ. And when we do, we sin. We do it, all of us do it in small ways. Every time we sin, we do that to some degree. But God calls us to have no compromise with evil. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, be perfect as I am perfect. It's God's message to us. That's the standard we look towards. And when you face temptations, your response should be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's. Now, compromise often seems just so reasonable. It allows you to keep a place of influence for Christ. You know, who would speak for Christ in my group if I were gone? Pastors and leaders, preachers are especially so tempted. They're in a position to teach people, but if they don't compromise, you may lose that position, that opportunity. Around the time I left the Presbyterian Church in Canada, I talked to some of the fellow ministers in it who shared with me the sense that this was not a church they could really stay in because of their service of God. But they said, but if I go, who will look after my people, my congregation? I've got this need. There's this need. I can do this great work, but just by fitting in here somehow. And it seems the path of wisdom is to bend just a bit. Besides that, if you bend a bit here or there, give a compromise, it avoids giving a negative ascetic view of cold, hard Christianity. We don't want to do that. But brothers and sisters, friends, compromising God's truth never pays. It never gets you an advantage. It may get you what looks like an advantage in the eyes of people around, but it does not get you any real advantage. Are you there to help other people to follow Christ? Well, your example leads others to stray. Your influence actually leads them to stray from Christ. And compromise is personally injurious. When we face temptation, it's like the old warships, the sailing warships, and you have one chasing another, sailing upwind. They want to get just as close to the wind as they can possibly get to gain ground on the other ship. And they're tacking back and forth. And any falling away means they've got a long, hard struggle to regain the lost ground. It's the same effect on you whenever you turn away from God, however small it is. You lose ground and it's hard to regain it. Satan will often tempt you with an opening to do great good for God if you'll just step off the path a tiny little bit. And you should not ponder. You should not hesitate when you're tempted. Because if you hesitate, you've already taken a small step in the wrong direction. You're pondering it. That means you're opening yourself to say, this is reasonable, I can maybe do this, instead of just saying it's wrong, forget it. And you give Satan a hold on you to move you further astray. Stand firm for God at all costs. This is what the example of these three men shows us. Stand firm for God and rest in His saving grace. That's our third point. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. You know, Nebuchadnezzar got a shock. And you can imagine, if you put yourself in his shoes, he's taken these three guys all tied up, throwing them into the furnace, fiery furnace, and the furnace is so hot that the men who threw him in were killed by the flames sparting out. And are they lying charred in the furnace? No, they're standing up, not tied up anymore, walking around, and there's somebody else with them. They're enjoying the company of a messenger of God. Nebuchadnezzar could see something special about this fourth person. He looks like a son of God. We presume it was Christ himself, though we're not told that. And when they came out of the furnace, they didn't even smell of smoke or flame. They didn't even have one hair that had been singed off, untouched completely. And Nebuchadnezzar was forced to confess God's supremacy. He is the Most High God. Verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar is still at this point clearly pagan. He still recognizes other gods, but he has come to see that God, Jehovah, is greater than any of the other gods that he's imagined around. And nobody, he said, is to oppose Jehovah. There is official recognition of the Jewish religion there. God's laws are higher than Nebuchadnezzar, he says in verse 28. He's been shaken. And Shadrach and his friends prospered. They were given greater authority in Babylon. Now, you look at that dangerous obedience with no good outcomes visible out of it. And totally unpredictable good came because our God is the God who saves. Out of that came protection for the Jews who exalted Jehovah. It came advancement for Daniel's friends. There was preparation for the coming return from the exile. And nobody could have predicted that except God. No other God can save, verse 29. And we have to remember that. And we see no good answers. No other God can save. We follow God. Have confidence, God. Our God can save. He can save you from anything. This is His world. Every last little molecule is His, in His control. There is no need to disobey God to bring good. He can bring good through your obedience, however unlikely it may seem, even if it causes the world to seek you harm. We need to remember to trust God to work through His own rules. We don't need to sort of change the rules a bit to give Him a chance to do something for us. He can work in His own rules very, very well. We need to trust Him even if He does not give us physical deliverance. And it gets tough here. In verse 18, we hear them saying, if not, if Jehovah chooses not to save us from the fire, that is, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Even if He doesn't save us, we will follow Him. For 500 years ago, Hugh McHale, who was a 26-year-old Scottish covenanter in the time of great persecution, was being taken off to be executed. And as he came to be executed, he said this, "Now I leave off to speak any more to creatures and turn my speech to Thee, O Lord. Now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." And he understood what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and many more have understood, that suffering and death in this world is better than turning away from the blessing that God will give us. We need to remember that the spiritual deliverance is the ultimate, the best. The real goal in the end for Christians is not that we prosper in this world, but we prosper with Christ. Our eternal communion with God is perfected at physical death, received through faith in Christ. We remember these things at the same time we expect to see God's power manifested. We expect to see men, women, and children convicted and His church build up. And we see it. Today, we don't see it so much in our territory. You go to Africa, to Southeast Asia, to South America, and you see the church growing by leaps and bounds. We expect to see a multitude without number converted, because that's what will stand before God's throne in the end. The call to you is to look to Christ for your life. The passage teaches us that Christ is the one true God. No other God is able to deliver in this way, we read. He is the one, the only one who is worthy of worship. And if only for that reason you ought to turn to serve Him. It shows Him to be a God of love, of care. He reaches out to minister to His people. You know, in that furnace, God could very easily have just dropped a torrent of ice water on it when they went to throw the men in and extinguished it, cooled it, you know, no problem. But He didn't. He didn't just deliver them. He came to them in their suffering, in their, well, supposed suffering, in their place of torment. He came to them. He walked with them. He talked with them. Knowing such a God who looks to you with love, who cares about you personally, means you can joyfully face death, as Hugh McHale did in that thing I quoted. Death means you will at last be brought into perfect fellowship with God. And as Jesus stood in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he'll be with you however your life comes to an end. If you walk with him, it's only true of his children. Is there anyone here who has never turned to Christ for forgiveness, for life? Look to yourself. Being a member of the church can't save you, even a good church like this. Good works can't save you. It doesn't matter how many you pile up. Only Christ brings forgiveness for your sins, your failure, and gives you salvation. And if you have never done it before, put your trust in him now, the God who can save. He died on the cross to cover your sins so you might be saved. Doesn't that kind of love attract you? You'll find it nowhere else. Remember that he is the true God, with his Father and the Holy Spirit, one God. Those who reject him will face a far hotter furnace than any Nebuchadnezzar could have. But those who trust in God will be amply cared for. We'll face trials, as they did. A few years ago, a church in California, an Orthodox Presbyterian church, was taken to court because they fired a homosexual organist when they found he was homosexual. And the California law forbade job discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation. So this congregation was caught in the crunch. The state law demanded they employ him, but God's law is clear. Homosexuality is not compatible with serving Christ. And they were faced with a choice: obey God and suffer or compromise. And they fought it. In the end, actually, they won the case, but they have been subject to violent attacks ever since. But that kind of suffering is our participation in Christ's suffering for us, our joining with him, walking with him. And we have to be willing to face that, because he, we know, will carry us through it and out of it in the end. The time may come that we here may face a sharper challenge as a church or as individuals. We need to prepare today by facing the lesser temptations we face. We need to learn to live without compromising God's teaching. To live out, brothers and sisters, you want to live out your formal commitment to Christ every moment, every day. Don't say, well, this is a small thing. You trust him for salvation. Trust him to guide you well. And show that your commitment to him is practical. Obey him. There is no other salvation than in our God and our Christ. Compromise to follow any other road takes you on a road to destruction. So serve the Most High God wholeheartedly. The God who can save, the God who loves you and will in the end keep you his people. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for assuring us that you hold us in your hands, even when we pass through the fire. We're still in your hands. Thank you for giving us in your word a direction, the teaching that we need to know what is right and what is wrong, to know what we should do to serve you. Thank you for giving us your spirit to give us courage and strength to obey you. And Lord, we have long established habits of disobedience, of sin. Work by your Spirit in our hearts to draw these out of our hearts and teach us to love you so much that we don't have any desire to do others otherwise than what you tell us to do. Build us and let us show your grace, your love, your light, your power, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in our text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.